Church this morning on this hot and humid day, and it's good to see everybody vertical, and you've all taken your medication. And so, yeah. Yeah, I bet you've got like a whole pharmacy that you have to take. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Well, as we always do, we honor the principles we gather together each time, as our Apostle Paul has so well taught us, that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, and whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So the next few moments are yours. If there's any announcements that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now is the time to do that. It's good to see Chris and Rebecca and the girls all back with us, safe and sound, and have a good time out in the mountains. Good. All right. Well, I envy you. That's where I like to go, is the mountains. Anybody else with anything?
I'm going to visit my dad and step out in Arizona.
Oh, okay.
So,
yeah.
It's hot here too, so.
It's a dry heat. Yeah.
Yeah, it's not, but it's dry.
Right. Okay. Is it the Phoenix area?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay. It is Amelia's third birthday. Yeah. Yours just keep the hits just keep coming. Well, 2 days from today will be Tim and Chris's birthday, and they're one of the few married couples I know who have the same birthday, so one can't forget the other one and have any legitimate claim to that, but happy birthday to you guys, and they're 1 year apart, not the same year, but same day. All right, nothing else. Oh, the only thing I have is that summer break is coming. And in fact, it'll be right after, as soon as we say amen at the end of class today. So summer break we have it on the bulletin board in the back. And I trust that somebody will get it up on the website. But it's scheduled for June 30th to July 10th. So we will be closed this coming Wednesday, June 30th. Next Sunday, July the 4th, we will be closed, so if you have plans to be gone, to be out at the beach, to be with your family, to do what you want to do, we won't have Bible class next Sunday, nor the Wednesday following that on July the 7th. So we will resume Bible class 2 weeks from today on Sunday the 11th, July 11th, Sunday, July 11th at our regular time. So summer break will begin this week, so just have that in mind. And if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16, this very familiar passage that hopefully by now you'd be able to quote from memory. We've gone over it so much, but there's a lot here. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And I think, since it's the last time, you know, before summer break and everything, let's have some music. I didn't bring anything new today, but it's always a good day for to God be the glory, right? To God be the glory. Great things He has done. And I love this rendition of it because this is from, was filmed at Royal Albert Hall in London, England. They have hymn sings still over there. And they get the entire crowd in there to sing with them. And this is the great, then they have the full orchestra, the choir, and the entire place is singing. And it's a rousing rendition of To God Be the Glory. We'll have that. Yeah. Yeah, you say you want to take a field trip over there for that? Yeah, yeah. If you ever get a chance to see, I don't know if I've ever mentioned the proms. I know to us, prom is a thing you do in high school. It's a date that you're a big deal in high school. But over in England, proms is a year-long celebration. And it culminates, I think, in October. The last night of proms is right there at Royal Albert Hall. And it is amazing, the stuff they do there. And they have sing-alongs, and it's like an all-night affair. And they have some of the best musicians and talent. And there's participation and everything. And it starts out real stuffy, you know, the black tie affair and everything. And by the end of the night, it's a huge party, and balloons are falling and confetti. And it's just a big celebration. And so... and tremendous music, and so it'd be neat to be in that place sometime. But I probably will never make it there this part of the life, but anyway. All right, very good. That's a great song, by the way, just before you get up and teach. Unlike the church I pastored in Indiana, where the lady played the piano, hit every crack in the piano, she would screw it up so bad that she would say, oh, let's start over. And then I had an organ on this side, and the organ, when it nobody was playing it and it was turned on, whined. It would go, so it was whining. And then we would have one guy, there's always one guy in the congregation that sings louder than everybody else, and he oftentimes would be on the wrong verse. And one time, God is my witness, he was on the wrong song. And after that tragedy and rubble making a complete mess of things, then I had to get up and teach. It's like, oh, this is terrific. So that is just amazing. All right, well, let's get underway. And before we do, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, as we begin today, I want to take this opportunity to do a little bit of a review from what we did on Wednesday night. And to tell you before we get too far underway this morning, I'm not sure how the break is going to occur. It may be very awkward, but we'll pause time-wise. We'll try to stay on time and just see how things pan out. But we're at a very serious, taking up a very serious matter as we end the book of Romans, and our first level of our godly edification as adopted, adopted sons and daughters has taken place, that sonship edification now being the firm establishment that we now have in all of this doctrine that Romans has has provided for us, we are being prepared to move on. There is a matter that we are going to face right here. And if that matter is not cleared up and we're not straightened out on exactly what we're going to do, you cannot go on. That's how serious this matter is that we're now dealing with. And so we're dealing with what our Father is going to exhort us to, what he's going to admonish us about, what he's going to instruct us on pertaining to having now face the first round of the satanic policy of evil, the attack upon the message that we have received. And that's going to be a relentless attack. And you're never, ever going to find yourself in the majority. In fact, you're going to be such a teeny minority that one of the things that's going to be often leveled against you as to try to dissuade you from where you stand biblically is there can't possibly be that many people wrong and this small amount of people right. That just can't happen. Well, yes, it can happen, and I hope to demonstrate that to you as we go through this. But we are now dealing with, we dealt with the godly thinking aspect of verses 17 through 27. We've dealt with verses 17 and 18, where Paul now, God has Paul have us squarely face the issue that we are now in a position where others are going to try to breach our assembly. They're going to try to cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine we have learned. We're to be able to identify them clearly and avoid them. Verse 18 gives us God's profile of them, and there's four issues to their profile. Two expose who they really are. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Two describe their method or modus operandi. By good words and fair speeches, they traffic in deception. They deceive the hearts of the simple. We're now in verse 19, which deals with the godly living. With that understanding in our thinking now, the godly living portion comes along, And we are now dealing with how to live successfully under the attack and the experience of phase one of the satanic policy of evil. And it comes down to a sonship saying. Paul says, I am glutton for your... verse 19 has two sentences right there, divided right there. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. He particularly chooses that so that he can say something else. But it's contingent upon the fact that their obedience, and as we talked about last time on Wednesday night, it's come abroad unto all men. And has Paul been there with them and taught them these things face to face? No, he's never been to Rome yet. He's not met these people face to face. He's not been to their churches and their assemblies and the houses where they meet. He's not been there. And that's important. That drives to the issue that, as I said on Wednesday night, and I think last Sunday, I'm going to harp on it. So that if there's one local church on the face of this earth that knows better, it's going to be this one. Paul is commending them. He's giving them a compliment for your obedience. They had godly humility. They were teachable. And they promptly obeyed. They responded positively and properly to the doctrine that they had gotten. But listen, they got it from ones other than Paul. It was information that came to Paul by God and through Paul, but it was given by others other than Paul, by ones other than Paul. I think of the list of people that we just had. There were others involved in this. Paul had a staff. He had a team. And this is important. What am I driving at? I'm driving at the issue that it's not the man that's important, it's the message. Satan is not attacking the man here, he's attacking the message. Paul says, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. That's not always, that can be problematic. It's widely known to all men. And as I pointed out on Wednesday night, I pointed out that that means that this thing has been splattered all over the world. And when he says all men, we're talking about this area of the known world at that time, which was Asia Minor. And just don't pay any attention to the red lines on there, but this gives you the general idea of the known world at that time. And that has that. Here's Rome. Rome's up here. Rome is right there. X marks the spot. And their obedience has come abroad unto all men. It's run all the way down through this area. And because of that, it's almost like, and I likened it to the internet today. Because of this issue being splattered all over the world, they gained the attention not only of some who were like believers and members of the body of Christ and could rejoice with their obedience, but it also garnered the attention of some false teachers and their corrupt doctrine and their evil and nefarious intentions of serving their own belly off of them and making a lot of money off of them, being wolves in sheep's clothing. And therefore the whole stage was now set for the Roman saints to undergo phase one of the policy of evil. It's a necessary byproduct of that obedience coming abroad unto all men. And the Roman saints are now going to have to use some real discretion and discernment. Are they going to stick with the faithful ministers and with Paul and the sound doctrine they taught, or would they desert them for the corrupt doctrine that those artful preaching, speaking, persuading men would come in and teach instead? So we go back to verse 19, and we're now dealing with this next sentence. And the next sentence begins, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, and we have a colon. That's the second most powerful pause in the English language, and you are to pause there. And grammar-wise, we took note of that last time on Wednesday night. That colon is strong. It really is there for you to appreciate Paul's own satisfaction to the Roman saints' obedience. And it is a great point of commendation. It's a compliment. They responded positively and properly to Paul's gospel. Paul, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, even without Paul presenting it to them face to face. And they received the gospel much like the Thessalonians did. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And as I said before, that pause and the way in which the grammatical makeup of that structure, that sentence structure is, you have, especially by the word order, by the use of the colon with that pregnant pause or suspended pause, we know that while the first clause could stand on its own as a complete thought or sentence, it's intended to be attached to the second, and because of that, that sentence, when he says, "I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." The structure of that, the cadence of that, that's called prosody, cadence. That's rarely taught today in English grammar, especially in high schools. They're too busy, you know, it's probably not public, not acceptable to even say such things. I don't know what's acceptable and what's not anymore. But that is intended for you to be able to pause, and almost, it's almost like somebody coming along, as I've used this illustration, and somebody coming along and saying, "Now, honey, you know I love you. And you know that there's a but coming." Or like I said on Wednesday night, here in the South, we like to use the expression, "Bless your heart." Well, bless your heart, well, there's nothing good going to come after "bless your heart." "Bless your heart" is a setup so that I can tell you this other thing and not really get in trouble for it. Now, that's not really the best example here. The first one was really the best example, where somebody comes along and says, "Now, you know I love you." And all of this, by the way, all of this, this is a great example in your Bible of how your King James Bible and the English language has the capacity, by paying attention to these grammatical markers and word order and so these little things that I bring out, it has the ability to be able to communicate as if the person were right there speaking to you. You have written communication, but it's almost able to include voice inflection, face and hand gestures and mannerisms. There's places, the way that there's passages, especially in the Psalms, you can find passages that by their word order and everything, you're going really fast. And then there's places that slow you down. All of that is done by design. So when Paul says, "I am glad, therefore, on your behalf," you know that's great, but there's a big but coming up. And it gives you that foreboding feeling that's supposed to be there, that while Paul says one thing in commending them, there's more to it. There's a looming issue in Paul's mind. There's danger afoot. It's going to warrant a major word of caution from Paul that goes along with this compliment. And that tells you, and this was important, we went over this on Wednesday, a principle comes out of this verse. And that principle is that every time you succeed in the levels of your sonship edification, every time you successfully advance spiritually, you grow spiritually, you make advances in your godly edification, there is, with that advance in edification, comes a corresponding level of resistance and opposition from the adversary and his policy of evil. It really is, as far as what I would call the rules of engagement of this conflict, it really is tit for tat. And by the way, that makes it so that a Christian who is just a believer in Jesus Christ, that's all he is, he's a genuine believer, but he doesn't care anything, or she doesn't care about her spiritual growth. They just care about being involved in every kind of program the church throws their way and all that. There's no real edification that's gone on. I guarantee you, You may not take my word for it. That's fine. Take the word of God's word for it. Satan is not the least bit interested. He's not out to get them. He's not after them. He's not chasing them. He's not causing their tire to go flat or causing them to lose their wallet or any of these other kinds of things or their car keys or get sick or whatever it is, because they're not even on his radar. They're not being edified. They're no threat to him. It's only until you become threatening to what his wiles are, and that's why you don't even get any armor for the adversary until you get to Romans 13. Why? Because you don't need any. And by the way, we don't have the full armor of God yet. You know why? Because you don't need it. But when you get to the end of Ephesians 6, you're going to need every piece of that armor. So that principle is there, that with success in edification comes the opportunity, the adversary to qualify, to resist and oppose in that kind of tit-for-tat issue. The other thing that we noted is this wonderful way in which our English Bible can take a word like therefore and insert that word into the fourth position in the sentence. I am glad, therefore. Fourth position. Every time you see the word therefore move into a verse, it just ratchets up one time, two times, three times, four times how intense and how powerful and emphatic that particular statement is. It's a great technique that most people don't even know about that tells you this is an emphatic, intense little compliment. It's not very big. It doesn't have a lot of words to it, but it's a very intense compliment to the Roman saints' obedience. And that means that this statement of commendation, I don't care how small it is a big deal to Paul. It's a huge matter to him. I am glad, therefore. I rejoice with you, therefore. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. This is not that they're putting therefore in the fourth position tells me Paul is not using hyperbole. He is not being, he's not exaggerating. My dad had a great knack for exaggerating stories. You catch a fish this big, by the time you get home and tell your wife, it's this big. I am glad, therefore. He's not exaggerating. He's not using hyperbole. In fact, and this is so critical, Paul is complimenting them, putting therefore into that fourth emphatic position tells you he is not using flattery. He is not flattering them. That's what the strange woman does. Paul is not being a strange woman. He's not flattering them. He's stating an absolute truth and factual statement that's going to allow him to present the saying that's going to save them. And I mean literally save them from a world of hurt. It's a truth that is going to be a cause. The truth is what? Their obedience has come abroad to all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But there's that colon sitting there in that pregnant, suspensive pause, which tells us there's a but coming up. And that but is going to be about these certain unsavory characters who are the useful idiots of the adversary to come into them. And with contrary doctrine, they're going to try to corrupt them, cause divisions and offenses to their assembly, and in finality, subvert them. Well, as I said at the end of our class on Wednesday night, and right now I want to say it again, I want to turn our attention to something that is so critical here as we start to look at this saying. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. The saying is the rest of the sentence. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is evil and simple concerning, or wise... wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And if I do my job right, and if the Scripture has done its effectual work right, I will not have to tell you what the good and the evil is. You can tell me. You can probably tell me right now. But I want to look at a couple of things. And I want to emphasize something that can't be emphasized enough. It can't be stated enough. It can't be repeated enough times. And I'm going to harp on it and harp on it and harp on it and harp on it. What you actually have going on here is a kind of sonship checkpoint. You can check yourself out. It's one of the first times the Roman saints, these members of the body of Christ who are gathered together in numerous localities and numerous local assemblies in the local churches in Rome, and they're gathered together for the purpose. They're not there to get entertained. They're not there to hear a choir. They're there for the purpose of getting their godly sonship edification and education. And they're there to get it. Listen, they're there to get it even without Paul's personal presence with them. They'll still gather together to get it. They'll get it from one of Paul's team members, one of Paul's staff. Paul doesn't have to be there. He doesn't have to be here. We've got Romans. We've got 1 Corinthians. We've got it all the way through Philemon. They're going to have one of the biggest issues presented to them of godly edification and of the edification process. They're going to have one of the largest, and you're going to have to face this as well, largest, biggest issues to your edification put to the test. You like being tested? I don't. I'm a terrible test taker. But you are going to be tested, and this is going to be tested. And you might call this the Thessalonian test. Why do I call it the Thessalonian test? Well, I'm going to put this passage on, and we're going to reference it a couple of times, but I would call it and in thinking about this, this is probably not the best way. It's not the best way to say this, because the truth is, it's a test that all local churches throughout Asia Minor had to face. It's a test that every local assembly in the dispensation of the grace of God, in this dispensation of grace in which we live, have to face. And you can find it coming up again and again and again in Paul's other epistles. I just use this one because it encapsulates it so well. The Thessalonian test. How long was Paul face to face with the Thessalonians to get them established? He was there for about, was it 3 weeks? I thought it was three. Was it six? It's a very short period of time. But that didn't mean they still weren't being taught. They were being taught by ones other than Paul. And the Thessalonian assemblies are the assemblies that were doing it right. I often said if I could get in a time machine and go back in time, I would love to go and walk into one of the little churches or one of the little homes in which an assembly met that was the Thessalonians, and see how it was done right by fully educated and edified sons and daughters. But Paul says, here's the reason why you are so successful. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of me, 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 me. No, he doesn't say that. Which ye heard of us. Wasn't just me. The message came through just me, but that was never the point. The point is that you're going to have to hear this message from others other than Paul. Which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. That's the test. And part of my job is to see to it that you do not, will not, and in fact you can't, honestly, go out and tell somebody what you believe biblically and say it's because Mark Newbold said it, or Mark Newbold taught it. If that's all you've got nothing. Nothing. I'm going to be gone one day. Hallelujah! Someone else is going to fill this pulpit. Fine. You support him the same way you supported me. And 10 minutes after I'm gone, you ought to be able to say, Mark, who? I don't even remember that guy. That's my hope. I hope that happens. And don't you dare put a picture or a plaque of me up in this place, or I'll come back and haunt you. I know I can't really do that, but if I could, I'd come back as a squirrel and run right up your skirt or your pants leg or whatever. If that's all we've accomplished here, we've accomplished nothing. You've got to be able to say, I know what this book says. This is my sword. This is what's going to deliver me. This is what's going to save me. And I've been wrong, and I'll be wrong in the future. I'll have to correct myself. But this book is never wrong. You'll be disappointed in me, but you'll never be disappointed in this book. That's what's that's the test. And this is a test that I find it's amazing how huge it is sounded out throughout Paul's epistles and how little attention is ever given to it, even by those who rightly divide the word of truth. It comes down that the truth is, it's a test concerning your final authority. What is your final authority? And specifically, will your final authority be a man? Or will it be for now and forevermore the Word of God? That's my final authority. Will your final authority be the man, the pastor, teacher, who teaches you your Bible classes or preaches the sermons you listen to? Or will it be Paul's gospel, the gospel of Christ given to and through the Apostle Paul? Again, will it be a man? Or will it be the very words of God written on the pages of Holy Scripture? Rightly divided, by the way. By the way, that knocks out some huge major denominations, doesn't it? Where the whole idea is that I don't have to worry about what the Bible says. I just go to church. I do my genuflecting and everything like that. And the guy who wears the big robe and the big tall hat and everything, he's the vicar of Christ. And so I don't have to do anything. And he does everything. And I just have to be a good, loyal person. And I give my money and all of this kind of thing. And I'm good to go. That's so unbiblical, it's satanic. So, is the man going to be your final authority? Now, I call this the Thessalonian test. It's not the best way to say it. In fact, we're going to come up with a better one. But I say it because of what Paul says about the Thessalonians. And notice, the whole issue is how you received it. How did you receive? You know how you receive the Word of God matters? How you receive the Word of God, which they heard of us, not just me, Paul, but when Timothy would come to you, or when Titus, or when Epaphras, or Apollos, or one of the other guys on my team, it's not just from Paul only, but from ones other than Paul, from his staff and his team, and this is true of many, many other saints and many other local assemblies, as well as the Thessalonians. They weren't the only ones. I want to note some of these. Now, what we're going to do is run a few verses, and this is not going to be an exhaustive list at all. So please note it, that we're not going to go through an exhaustive list. But I want to show you some of this in shoe leather. I want you to see it in action. And let's note some of these things by coming back to the book of Acts. Come back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Are we having a problem? Oh, okay. Acts chapter 10. I'd love to be able to get through a Bible class without distractions. Anyway, Acts chapter 10. Now, when you're here, let me put a timeline up here for right now. And this is going to be useful for what we've got coming up. You'll notice on our timeline, if you want to locate where we are, but now, this is where we are at this time in this dispensation of grace. But what do we got going on? It's not somebody coming in here?
No.
Okay. All right. What we got going on here is this chart I designed to try to show you. You see what looks like the little barber pole up there? This little piece right here? That is not drawn to scale. In fact, none of this is drawn to scale. I wanted to represent the opening phase of this dispensation of grace. The opening phase of that is when Israel was the little flock of Israel. Israel was, God's program with Israel was in their decline. They were diminishing. And the body of Christ was growing, and they both existed simultaneously on this earth for a short time. That's that period represented by that little box. It's Israel's diminishing, as we learn about in Romans 11, 11 through 14. And during that time is the time in which Paul was a provoker. His ministry was to provoke the Jew to jealousy, being jealous of the Gentiles, something a Jew never should have been, was jealous of a Gentile. But this is what was going on in Paul's provoking ministry. That provoking ministry covers Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. When Paul writes Ephesians, where is he? In prison. He's no longer Paul the provoker. He's now Paul the prisoner. So right now, and this covers the book of Acts, as Paul, that was a time in which God was allowing Paul to utilize Israel's signs and wonders. Paul could produce miraculous things just like Israel was. If you really want to show a child, a little kid, who is being paid attention to, take his toys away from him and give them to the other child. That'll show him. Well, that's how God was dealing with Israel, because they were children. So he took their signs and he allowed them to be used by Paul to the Gentiles to prove to the Jew, to witness to the Jew, to show to the Jews that God was no longer dealing with them as he was in his program with Israel. So this is a little bit of background that may be helpful for what we're about to do. When it comes to Peter and Cornelius, the Cornelius incident, I'm not going to get into all this because I want to get into something else. That's what Acts 10 and 11 are going over, that Peter starts to get informed on the fact that there's a new dispensation of grace underway. God is no longer dealing with this. And I want you to just see a passage that's rather interesting, that even the saints that were gathered together to hear Peter and hear about and come to understand this great dispensational change that was made, they too were not following men as men. They were following apostles as apostles, but they were there for the word. The message was what was important. Come over to Acts 10 and look at verse 33. Acts 10 and verse 33. And you can read this on your own and get some of the context and everything at this incident with Cornelius. But it says in verse 33, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present, they're talking to Peter, we are all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. Notice they're not looking at Peter as their pope. They're not looking at Peter as their vicar. They're looking at Peter and saying, we are here, we're not here to hear you, we're here to hear the things that are commanded thee of God. So even at that early date, there were some who were responding positively and properly to what was being done. Now, I want to take us to another passage that we're going to spend some time on. And so we may run into a very awkward break here, as I said and warned you about. But come over to Acts chapter 13. Paul is saved and raised up on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And you see on the chart down here, we have the little bomb blast, Acts chapter 9. That, in my position, is that is where the beginning of the dispensation of grace actually began, was with the saving and raising up of the Apostle Paul as a brand new apostle, completely different from any of the 12 apostles. And he was the one apostle for this dispensation of grace. By the way, that's one of the things that you can distinguish between God's program with Israel and the dispensation of grace. In God's program with Israel, everything is 12, right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. There's going to be 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes in the kingdom. And so they have numbers. That's not the only one, but numbers associated with them. The number associated with us when you get over to the book of Ephesians is one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One. We have one apostle that is our true apostle, the Apostle Paul. Anyway, that's just a sidelight. So Paul is saved and raised up as a brand new apostle in Acts chapter 9. You have 10 and 11 where you have Peter and the Cornelius incident. And then you start in chapter 12 and over here in 13, and Paul is getting his ministry underway, and this is what is commonly called Paul's first missionary journey. I don't know that I would call it that. I'd call it his first war patrol, but here it is. All right, let's take a look at chapter 13. And we're going to need our map. So let's put a map. And this, again, you're going to have to disregard the... I didn't get... This is not Paul's... Let me take that off. But the red line up here, I just need this map to show you some places. But this is actually showing Paul's third journey. So don't just disregard the red arrows up there. For right now, I just want you to see the places. All right, let's begin in chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now there were at the church... Now there were in the church that was at Antioch." Now there were two Antiochs. If you look over here on the far right side of the chart, you'll see Syria and you'll see Antioch right here. That's what they're talking about. There's another Antioch that they're going to go to called Antioch of Pisidia, and it's up here. But here's where they're starting. So they're starting right here at Antioch in Syria. And they're going to be going down here to this Isle of Cyprus. Now watch this. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas." Now Barnabas was not a member of the body of Christ. Barnabas was a saved Jew who was saved under the gospel of the kingdom, and so he was a part of the little flock. But under the principle, and by the way, we're going to study this principle a little more out because we didn't have an opportunity to in Romans, of the Jew first and also the Greek when we start the book of 1 Corinthians as some background material of 1 Corinthians. We're going to get that down. Why the Jew first and then also the Greek? But in God's love for his people, even in the point when they were diminishing, God's great love for his people was still to witness to them first. Just amazing. So Barnabas becomes a kind of liaison who gets attached with Paul so that when Paul goes into the synagogues, they don't immediately go run screaming out or think that he's trying to kill them because Paul had looked like a turncoat and all this kind of thing. So he needed somebody to kind of pave the way for him as they went in. So there was this guy, there was Barnabas here. And by the way, Barnabas was a very wealthy man, owned huge amounts of land. "As Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch of Saul." That's interesting. This Manaen was brought up as a kind of a foster child or something with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. That's our guy. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul.'" You remember Saul's name? Paul was Saul of Tarsus. In fact, I used to remember Paul's full name in Greek. Paulus, it was Saulus Paulus Tarsus. Something like that. But he was called Saul and then used his cognomen, which was Paul, which means little, small, and matched Paul's own understanding of himself rightly, his own godly understanding of himself, which was not very high esteem. Just the opposite of what is taught to our children in school today. as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. All of these things, folks, are consistent with that period of time of the opening stages of the beginning of this dispensation of grace while Israel was in their diminishing. Verse 4, So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Well, you can see that on the board. Here is Antioch, here is Seleucia, and there is the Isle of Cyprus. So they're going from here down to there. And that's a risky thing because if Paul's getting on my boat, I better have really good insurance. But it wasn't really known of at that time, but they made their journey here. So they departed to Seleucia, and thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, and that's on the board, that's Salamis right there on the east side of the Isle of Cyprus. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. That's not John, the Apostle John, that's Mark. Mark's name was John Mark. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, that's the west side, there's Paphos right there, when they they found a certain sorcerer. Now here's what I'm after. Here's Paul teaching the word of God. He's proclaiming the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ given to him, the great dispensational change that God has made. And as he's doing all of this and he's preaching Jesus to the Jews as their Christ and giving evidence by his being raised from the dead, as we will see shortly, it says, And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, the Isle of Cyprus unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Here's opposition. Now, I'm not saying we're going to get sorcerers coming into our assembly. That's not the way it's going to happen. This assembly can be influenced by people even if they don't come directly into it. That's the beauty and sinister. That's the sinister beauty of the internet. But anyway, notice what it says. It says there was a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus. There is a lot. Jesus was actually a fairly common name. It wasn't an uncommon name. And Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, was not the first man to ever be called Jesus. There were others. But I find this, the reason I laugh about this is because his name is Bar-Jesus. Do you remember that in the gospel accounts, when Jesus was talking to Peter, he called him Simon Bar-Jonah? So Peter's name he went by was Simon. And his last name was Bar-Jonah. Do you know what the Hebrew prefix bar means? Son. So Simon was Simon, son of Jonah. His dad's name was Jonah, or last name was Jonah. And so if you put that, if you Anglicized that and made it into American modern English, Peter's name would have been Simon Johnson, son of John, son of Jonah, Simon Johnson. Well, what I find interesting is this sorcerer who's going to oppose the Apostle Paul is his name is, he, it says there, his name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. I just find the irony incredible. The son of Jesus. Yeah, do you know that there's scholars right now, Bible scholars that believe Jesus had a wife on the side? Oh, they do. Yes. Oh, then you're so scholarly because you. And it was probably Mary Magdalene. He shacked up with her, and they had some children. By the way, that's the basis for that book that was written by Dan Brown, right? Which I saw the movie. I thought it was a really good movie. I had enough sense to not believe one thing in it, but I enjoyed the ride. I can't even remember the name of it now. Probably. I didn't pay to watch the movie. I just watched it on a, you know, but anyway. But here he is. Here's this sorcerer whose name was Bar-Jesus, which, verse 7, was the deputy of the country. So he had a high standing. which was with the deputy. The deputy of the country's name was Sergius Paulus. I find that ironic as well. A prudent man. So you've got this sorcerer Bar-Jesus, and he was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Okay. But Elymas, the sorcerer, now he's referring to that Bar-Jesus guy, right? For so is his name by interpretation. The sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, also his name by interpretation was Elymas. Now that's interesting because the word Elymas means God's counsel. But Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. What did we just read in Romans? There are certain ones who are going to attempt to divide, to cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Here is one guy who wanted to learn this, the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, but because this Bar-Jesus guy, this Elymas guy, was there, he withstood them, Paul and Barnabas, seeking to do what? Turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, that's our guy, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness, and he went out and went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw that what was done, believed, being astonished at Paul. No, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, not Paul. However, Paul was communicating this. One of the things most often missed, because it's rarely if ever said, but because of what is said, we have to assume, and I think we can assume completely 100% accurately, that whenever Paul taught from the very beginning, he made it clear, just like he did to the Philippians, he made it very clear, you may follow me as the apostle. That may be done. You may not follow me as a man. That may not be done. Because the minute you do that, you are putting me as your final authority, and I will not be your final authority. He must have made this abundantly clear from the very beginning of his ministry, because it comes out right here. Well, we're out of time for the first session, but what I want to do is there's a couple of little details in verse 10 I want to look at, and we're going to go down through this chapter. There's some fascinating things here, and there's a couple of other places in the book of Acts that show us, and the one I really am after is the Bereans, that there were others who also did just what the Thessalonians did. They received the word of God not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And that's what is being driven at in this test of your edification at the end of Romans. And if you don't have that straight, not only should you not go on, you cannot go on any farther than the book of Romans, unless you have it very clear that your final authority is not the man behind the pulpit, but that your final authority are the words my father wrote on the page of this book. And you're going to be Bereans. You're going to search the scriptures to see whether those things are so. And let the word persuade you, not me. All right, we're going to stop right there, take a pause. We'll come back in about 15 minutes and carry on.